as we read God's Word. Found in Bibles on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. It's also in your order of worship, printed there for you. That's Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, 12 through 26. We're jumping around a little bit, and I know that frustrates some of you. I'm sorry, but I thought it might be good to preach from this passage on a Sunday that we're celebrating communion together to help us understand it a little bit better. So let's read this passage together. Mark 14, 12, and following. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to be taught by you and the power of your Holy Spirit. As we think through this passage, which is certainly a seminal passage in terms of the formation of the Christian church, we do pray that it would be alive and real and vital to each one of us. And so I ask you now to take my mind and think through it, and to take my lips and speak through them, and to take all of our hearts, dear Lord, and set them on fire with love for your Son, our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that we encourage and anticipate is that this church would be a gathering place for people from all across the spectrum of life and spirituality, and so we expect there to be many of you here on Sunday mornings that are not yet claiming to be Christians, at least in the way that we believe the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which people may be saved, and that you need to come to personal saving faith in Him. So let's assume you're not at that point yet. What is it that comes into your mind when you think about the average Christian? When you think about the average Christian, what do you think about? Now, I think a lot of people have a really negative perception and stereotype. They think of the average Christian as maybe a very stiff and strident person, maybe a little dour, down at the mouth. They might be a moral person, living a seemingly good life, but they might also be, in your perception, a pretty judgmental person, a pretty harsh person. And at the end of the day, you say, you know, they lead kind of a dull life. It's not really a very fun life. Why would I want to live that kind of life? I wonder if you're there, because I think a lot of people feel that way about Christians. It reminds me of that Billy Joel song from the 1970s. Where he said, "Only the good die young." You remember that song? He said, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners have much more fun." I think that perception is pretty prevalent out there. And yet I think it's a gross mischaracterization and a poor stereotype of Christianity. Because Christians really ought to be the ones that set the tone in life for what fun is all about. instead of Christians being the ones who walk in the room and people think, oh goodness, now the party is dead, the party pooper, Christians ought to be the one that say, hey, the real party's here. Come on in. And what we find in the Last Supper, which is the formative passage in the Bible for what we do today, and what the Christian church has done from the very beginning in the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist, any of those words will do. What we find in the Last Supper is indeed a celebration, a magnificent feast, a party to end all parties. And it's a party that is one where the King of all creation has called us to participate in. Now, there's many aspects to this, many facets to the Lord's Supper, and boy, it has been one of the most controversial subjects in the history of the church, and we're not going to settle all the issues this morning. But what I want to do is sort of hold it up and look at it from a couple of different angles, sort of like a diamond that you can't fully appreciate. Just by looking at it at one angle, you need to turn it around and appreciate all the different facets of it to recognize its true brilliance. We need to do that. And that's what we want to do with the Lord's Supper. Because really what's going on here is that we've been invited to a feast. And it tells us what kind of feast it is. Now, when you get invited to a party, a celebration, oftentimes there are themes to that party. There is a great theme to this, and we're going to look at that first. Secondly, maybe the most important thing about a party is who's giving it. You decide oftentimes whether you're going to go or not go based on who's giving that celebration. So the host is integral to what's going on. We'll look at that secondly. And then finally, there is sort of a surprise at the end waiting for you. And that's what we want to focus on finally as we look at this. So keep your Bibles open if you have one with you, or the order of worship. And we'll just look at this a little bit and look at these three different aspects. Because what Jesus is saying to us is that Christianity, which you can find encapsulated in what we do in the Lord's Supper, is about a great celebration. First of all, the theme. What is the theme of the party? Well, when you go to parties, you recognize that some of them maybe don't have themes, but a lot of them do. You go to a 4th of July party, and there's certain things that you expect there. You're going there to celebrate an event in our nation's history that was pivotal, seminal event in our nation's history, and you might see things such as a big cake made out of the American flag. You might see people walking around looking like George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. Certain thematic events. Well, Christianity and what's found in the Lord's Supper is based on a grand and glorious theme with a very rich tradition and history. And that theme begins in what's called the Passover. Familiar to some of you, new to others of you. But it's the event that the nation of Israel recognized as a joyous celebration. It coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you may remember that the nation of Israel found itself to be enslaved under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And God sent a guy named Moses and his brother Aaron to Pharaoh to repeatedly say, let my people go. And he would perform miraculous sign after miraculous sign that Pharaoh would not let them go. Instead, the slavery and oppression just got worse. And then finally, the 10th and final plague, the plague of the firstborn, where God went through Egypt and put to death every firstborn male, whether he was a son of Egypt or a son of Israel. And if you were a son of Israel, you could go inside your home and take a lamb, a one-year-old lamb without blemish or defect, a pure little lamb, and kill him, and then take the blood of that lamb and wipe it on the sides of the door frame, so that when God went through the different villages that night, he would pass over, not enter in, to the homes of the Israelites, and he would spare, therefore, those firstborn children. Great and glorious event. And that, at that event, Pharaoh said, leave. Go and worship your God. And so Israel left, and it became the pivotal picture that's used throughout the Old Testament to picture that God is the Redeemer, that he delivers his people from the slavery of Egypt, which became a paradigm, a picture of inner soulish slavery to the things of this world, what we call sin, and how he liberates us by the blood of a lamb without blemish or defect. And so you see this thing at the very beginning of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" That is, what happens in communion has grown out of the great theme of the Old Testament, the theme of the Passover, of God delivering his people by the blood of a sacrificed lamb. The Feast of Unleavened Bread took place for 7 days, and it was to memorialize the fact that they had to get up and leave quickly, so they didn't have time to let the yeast rise in the dough. They had to eat unleavened bread. And so there's a lot of symbolic elements to the Passover, and you see that carrying forward into communion. It's all about symbolism, that we're to use these signs to gather together the rich, beautiful thoughts and take them through our hearts about who this God is and what he has done for us. And so when you and I come, first of all, to communion, we need to think about the thing. We need to think, what is it that God has done for me in the past? Yes, the Passover is there, but the Passover was really a sign pointing forward, not just back to what God had done in Egypt, but pointing forward to what God would do in Christ in delivering his people from their sin. And so it's a time where you're to reflect and really think upon these things. This is where a Christian finds their identity. And when we celebrate communion, we do it with people coming forward. But if you are not a Christian, that if you're not at that point in your spiritual journey, then we don't ask you to move at all. We don't ask you to be in movement. We ask you simply to sit and to reflect upon the meaning, the great theme of communion, that God has come to us in Christ, who the Apostle Paul calls our Passover lamb. And God passes over us, that is, his judgment does not sit upon us, but he passes over us if we place our faith and trust in Christ alone as our Passover lamb. That is a rich and powerful theme that is the basis of this celebration feast. And yet, I want to point out that for many of us, we tend to think of communion as a very somber and quiet time. Now, it is a time where there is a somber and quiet element. You look here at they were reclining, ready to celebrate the feast, and Jesus said, "Wait a minute, one of you is going to betray me." I mean, boy, that closed down the party real quick. And so there is a sober element to communion that we should be reflecting and meditating. It's very important. But nevertheless, it is a feast, and it was the most joyous occasion in the Jewish tradition. And so for us, it shouldn't be this utterly somber event like a funeral. It should be more like a wedding celebration. Why should it be a wedding celebration? Well, it has everything to do with the host, secondly. That is, this party, everything that happens here is defined by the host and who he is and really his presence among us. Now, it'd be one thing if you went to a 4th of July party and you saw me walking around dressed like George Washington. You know, you'd make light of it and shake my hand, maybe ask for my autograph, make light of the moment. It'd be a far different experience if somehow, don't ask me how it could happen, but somehow George Washington appeared there. And not only was he there, but he invited you to come and have dinner with him and sit at his table and interact with him. But even beyond that, if he invited you to be part of his family, it would be a far different experience, wouldn't it? That's what we believe the Bible teaches happens at communion. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," never did he speak more controversial words. The Christian church has divided on exactly what Jesus meant by that. One of the things that we do believe, together with many other traditions in the Christian heritage, is that that means more than Jesus was simply saying, think back about something I did in the past. In fact, in this account, he doesn't even say, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't discount that he does say that. But in a Markan account, he doesn't emphasize that. He emphasizes, this is my body. This is my blood. Now, we don't believe that that means literally, because Jesus' physical body was right there when he said, this is my body. So there was clearly a symbolic point to it. But we believe also what he was saying is, in the future, when you receive this bread, this wine, I am with you, even as I am with you now. Now, on what basis do we say that? Well, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he said, is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? A couple of things there that are very important. Your different translations, of course this is written in Greek, your different translations will probably reflect the pregnant nature of that word participation. Because it could also read fellowship or communion. It's an experiential word. It's speaking about the fact that you and I are united to Jesus Christ. And when we come to take the cup of thanksgiving, and the word Eucharist just means thanksgiving. Some of your translations might say the Eucharistic cup. When you come to take the cup of thanksgiving for which you give thanks, you are really participating, fellowshipping, communing, meeting with Jesus Christ spiritually, personally, by faith. And that's a powerful, powerful experience that Jesus meets with us and stirs up our faith and causes us to truly love the fact that we're united with Him. You can picture it, very crude picture, but if you enjoy chocolate milk, you know, when you put the powder into the milk and you stir it up, it's wonderful that first couple of sips, but then if you set the glass down and leave it for a while, what happens? The chocolate begins once again to distill in the bottom of the glass. And so you need to stir it up again so that it is mixed together the way that it's supposed to. Communion, in a sense, when you come by faith and receive the Lord's Supper, it is as though God, the Holy Spirit, stirs up in us the holy faith that we might embrace Christ in a fresh and delightful way. Let's think for a second about how the elements themselves, the bread and the wine, help us to think about this meeting with the host during communion. Well, why do you eat? Why is it that you and I eat or drink? Well, there's some wrong reasons why sometimes we eat or drink. We do that sometimes to escape, don't we? Maybe you get stressed and you raid the food pantry. That's what I tend to do. Maybe you are stressed and an addiction to alcohol steps in. This is a way to escape the pressures of this life. And that's a wrong way of drinking, and hoarding the food pantry to escape is a wrong way of eating. The same concept with eating disorders. See, these are misuses, the wrong uses of eating and drinking. What are the appropriate reasons for eating and drinking? Well, for nourishment. And for enjoyment. For nourishment. That is, that if you and I don't eat or drink, then we are bound to be malnourished, we're bound to be weak, and we'll fall apart, right? Spiritually, that is one of the pictures at work here when we come to the Lord's table. It's not just remembering the great theme that was inaugurated at the crucifixion of Christ, but it is taking that theme and ingesting it. And realizing that I need to feed today upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be nourished by Jesus and strengthened by Him. I need that vitamin C of life. Christ is the one who strengthens us and takes us from being weak to strong. The other reason for eating and drinking is enjoyment. I mean, this is undeniable. Look how God created us. He created us with an intricate collection of taste buds. He gave us a tongue so that we would not only be able to swallow food and drink to make us strong, but so that we would delight in it. What's the picture here? That Christianity is intended to be deeply enjoyable and experiential. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist cries. And this is one of the ways in which the Lord's Supper ought to take us from being those down-at-the-mouth, dour individuals and put a smile back on our face, because we realize that the gospel of grace, that you and I, though we are naturally more lost and estranged from God than we would want to admit, that in Christ, by faith in Him alone, we are more loved and cherished than we would ever dare hope. If those truths of the gospel are intended not only to be accepted in, you know, an intellectual way, like you and I might accept the terms of a legal contract. Legal contracts are good, and they can be very liberating. But the gospel is intended to be far more than that. And that's why the word covenant here is used. Jesus says, "This is my covenant in this blood, my blood." Because the word covenant is like a legal contract, but it's far more. It's talking about God's inimitable love for us. It's a love relationship, not a legal relationship primarily. That God, the Hebrew word hesed, which we can't even find one or even two or three English words to gather the beauty and richness of that word. It means God's faithfulness, His loving kindness, His stick-to-itiveness to us in love. That He loves and accepts us, not because we've been good little people, but because He is rich in grace and kindness. That is meant to be ravished. It's meant to be tasted and ingested and smelled and enjoyed. That's what the gospel is. It is the greatest choice prize of life. And I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus chose as His very first miracle to turn water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, this was a feast, and boy, did they know how to do wedding parties in that day. I mean, they went on for days and days, and now they find the embarrassing situation, the host of the party does, where they've run out of wine. And this is real wine, okay? What does Jesus do? He says, in essence, "Step aside, because the real host of the party has just shown up. Let the party begin." That's what life is all about. Jesus invites us into His church on Sundays to receive the preaching of the Word, to worship Him, but also to taste of Him in communion, that you and I might once again, not only in our heads, but in all of our senses, experience that life is truly life when it comes through the host of the party, Jesus Christ. Well, not only is there a great fame and a power to the truth that the host is there, but the greatest thing about this is that there is a surprise there. Now, I don't know if it's just children, because I certainly like surprises, but you know how a child is when they go to a party. Sometimes they go there specifically because of the surprise. Maybe the party favor at the end of the celebration, or something spectacular that's going to happen. Maybe Boo Boo the Clown's going to show up, you know. And boy, then the party really begins. What Jesus is saying to His disciples in the Last Supper is, this is a great party, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at what He says towards the end. They've taken the bread and the wine. And then He says in verse 25, He says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." He's saying, this party is just a preliminary party. This is just a little mixer to get you ready for the real party. This is a foretaste of what life is all about, but will really, truly, fully, completely be about at the consummation of all things when I return and set up the true wedding feast that is to come. You see, what the Bible is talking about from the very beginning to the end is the fact that Jesus Christ has entered into a marriage relationship with his people. But we, his people, said, you know, I don't want anything to do with it. And so in essence, we divorced ourselves from him in Genesis chapter 3 by going our own way. But God has doggedly pursued his people throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout the eras of redemptive history. And this theme of the wedding feast is just there, budding on the pages of Scripture until the end of the Bible in Revelation 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. It is truly here, and it is a party to end all parties. We know the prayer that Jesus used when he finished this Passover, because it was used by the heads of every Jewish household. They were the Hallel Psalms from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalms 113 through 118. And Jesus ended with Psalm 118, where he would say one half of the verse, and then the disciples would repeat in a liturgical way, Alleluia, which means, save now, God. And this was preparing them and readying them for all that God would do. This one, he says in Psalm 118, this chief cornerstone, this stone that causes people to stumble would one day be exalted, and he would draw all the nations to himself in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. The Jews in the first century interpreted that psalm in a messianic way. That is, they interpreted it as referring to the one who would come and save his people. And that's why they repeated that chorus, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. It's as though he is saying, get ready, because the real party is beginning. This ought to do a couple of things. It ought to, one, unite us as God's people in a holy movement for the purposes of his kingdom. That as you and I come here on Sundays, out of our weeks, where we're just all over the place in life, but on Sunday, we're gathered together, and particularly the way we do communion, you move forward to receive communion. It's a beautiful picture of God's people in motion, marching together in lockstep, tasting of the Lord, that we might go out and serve him and spread everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this world. Now, there's also what we call a happy chaos up here, where people are moving and bumping into one another. But that, again, pictures that beautiful church in motion. We're not all going in the same direction, but we're going to the same person for the same purpose. And that is creating in us a foretaste for what we will all enjoy together, pictured in Revelation 19. Where we will sit at the King's feast one day and enjoy the party of parties together. There is a great picture, I think, of this at the end of C.S. Lewis's children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia. After 7 books, at the very end of the last one, The Last Battle, he gathers things together and says, this is only really the beginning. All these children who've lived in this make-believe world of Narnia and been through all these great adventures, picturing the church in this world, he says, this is only the beginning. Listen to him. Aslan, who pictures Christ, tells the children, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. friends, in this life, there's going to be many difficulties, many trials, and it will be temptation to just live your life down at the mouth. But the Christian is the one who should set the tone and flavor of life, not unrealistically giddy, happy all the time, but recognizing that I get to come on a regular basis to the King's feast in this world, that I might be strengthened, might be reminded of my great identity in the Passover lamb, but also that I might be propelled forward in a holy motion of service for my King, that I might march one day into that great new real world and sit at the King's feet and live as never before. Let's pray. Our Lord, might You now meet with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord Jesus. Amen.